Good morning, and may I also say happy Mother's Day. And I believe it is fitting and it is good that we set aside time to thank God for the gift of motherhood. So moms, we hope that you know and feel the appreciation that we share for the love and compassion, the patience, and the nurturing care with which you display God's grace to your families today and every day. We hope that this Mother's Day is a blessing to you. I also really hope that you like the Bible, because today we're going to be reading a lot of it. You all have looked at the passage, haven't you? About 2.5 chapters that take us through an absolutely amazing story. Now, if you haven't been with us, we are in the final portion of Genesis, part 4, the life of Joseph. As a recap, Joseph was one of 12 sons from one father named Jacob, or Israel, and 4 different mothers. Now, that was a very long story. But Joseph was the oldest of 2 sons from Jacob's now deceased wife, Rachel, who was the only one of his wives that Jacob truly loved. And because of this, Jacob lavished his favoritism upon Joseph. His brothers then, as an act of jealousy, threw Joseph into a pit with intent to murder him, but instead sold him to passing slave traders who took him on to Egypt. Now, over the course of 20 years in Egypt, we have seen God be overwhelmingly faithful to Joseph, as he leaned into God's presence and his goodness from the pit to the palace to prison and to prosperity. Joseph has now risen to second in command over Egypt under only Pharaoh, who has put Joseph in charge of a monumental task. Because Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams that God was going to send 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine upon the land, Pharaoh had Joseph implement his plan to store up grain during the years of plenty to provide through the years of famine. Now Joseph did so. Egypt was provided for, and all the surrounding nations also affected by the famine went to Egypt to buy food. Now, last week, we saw this also included Joseph's brothers who came from the land of Canaan to get food at the direction of their father, Jacob. All the brothers, except for Benjamin, who is Joseph's only other full brother from Jacob and Rachel, whom Jacob kept back in Canaan, ended up unknowingly standing before Joseph in Egypt, begging for provision and bowing down before him, which was the fulfillment of a dream Joseph had when he was a teenager. Now, at this point, we saw that Joseph had a decision to make. Joseph knew his brothers never could have imagined that this royal, powerful Egyptian standing before them was their abandoned and discarded brother. God had led Joseph to a point of forgiving his brothers for what they had done. But now that they stood before him in the flesh, he wondered if there was any possibility of reconciliation. Were his brothers the same envious cutthroats they had been before? Did they have any sense of guilt or sorrow over what they had done to Joseph? Were they repentant? And if so, how could he really know? Further, what had they done to Benjamin, who now no doubt stood under the banner of their father's favoritism? Had they disposed of Benjamin as they had done to Joseph? These were questions to which Joseph needed answers. So we saw Joseph played the character of the Egyptian ruler his brothers thought him to be and accused the brothers of being spies. They explained instead that they were brothers and that their youngest brother, Benjamin, was at home with their father in Canaan. For them to prove their identity then, Joseph kept one of the brothers, named Simeon, in confinement and sent the rest back to Canaan with food to get their brother Benjamin and bring him back to Egypt. Yet to test their character, Joseph put the money each brother paid for their food back in their sacks, which they only discovered after a day's journey back toward Canaan. The brothers returned to their father in Canaan, told him what had happened, and that they would need to return to Egypt with Benjamin if they were to rescue Simeon and make things right. To which Jacob, their father, said unequivocally, no. Jacob had already lost Joseph. He would not also lose Rachel's son, Benjamin, even at the cost of his other son, Simeon. The brothers were stuck, exactly as Joseph knew they would be. This brings us to Genesis chapter 43, 1 through 45, 15. We'll read just a few verses at a time as we walk through the text. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." So after a short time, Jacob and his sons find themselves back in the same situation as before. They're almost out of food and really have no other option if they are to survive. Jacob's sons must go back to Egypt. Yet as they all know, they cannot go back to Egypt and face the mysterious Egyptian ruler without their brother Benjamin. Verses 3 through 7. But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" So at the mention of Egypt, the family tension bubbling below the surface comes roaring to the fore. Jacob and his sons again engage in a blaming match. Yet unexpectedly, the spokesman who confronts their father this time is Judah. And I say unexpectedly because if you remember, the first time we heard from Judah was in chapter 37 when he was the instigator of the plan to sell Joseph to the slave traders. Now, the last time we heard from Judah was in chapter 38. After he impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking she was a cult prostitute. And so Judah was not captain of the A-team. However, we did see at the end of chapter 38 that Judah repented of what he did to Tamar. It hit him. He confessed his guilt. He made restitution for the wrongs he had done and moved forward in a righteous way. Perhaps Judah had learned or even grown from his earlier repentance experience. Read verse 8 through 10. And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." So Judah's proposition to his father is interesting. Because last week, Reuben, who was Jacob's oldest, made a somewhat clumsy commitment to bring Benjamin safely back to Canaan the first time, saying that if they didn't, Jacob could kill Reuben's sons. Okay. If we want to give the benefit of the doubt, we could say that Reuben was trying to be noble. This time, however, Judah takes full responsibility for Benjamin upon himself. If Benjamin does not come back, Judah says he himself will bear the blame forever. Look at verses 11 through 22. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." So upon seeing his brothers return with Benjamin as directed, Joseph initiates his plan. Joseph has his steward prepare to bring the brothers to his house for lunch. Now the brothers recognize this is an unusual invitation, and so they assume the worst. They think Joseph wants to punish them for supposedly stealing money on their last trip. He's going to beat them up, make them slaves, and worst of all, steal their donkeys. I mean, how else could they possibly explain such an invitation? So they appeal to the steward. They explain what happened. And they assert their innocence. Now look at verse 23 through 25. He, the steward, replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. For they heard that they should eat bread there. So the steward, apparently coached up by Joseph, dismisses the brothers' concern. He explains that the return of their money must have been an act of God. He brings Simeon out to them, safe and sound. He gives them water to wash their feet and food for their donkeys. Something is up. And the brothers know it. Everyone is being way too nice. So they get their gift ready and hunker down for whatever shoe is about to drop. Look at verses 26 through 30. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. So now many of Joseph's questions have been answered. The brothers did everything Joseph asked. They were displaying humble acts of repentance. They had not done to Benjamin what they did to him. Joseph sees in the fact that the brothers came back, not running with the money when they had the chance, that there is something truly different about them. And it breaks him to the point he has to leave the room. But for better or worse, Joseph is not done. Verse 31 through 34. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So the brothers sit at their table only to find name cards in order from oldest to youngest, which was creepy. How could this Egyptian know the birth order of 11 sons? There's no way this was coincidental. Not only that, but as the food is served, Benjamin receives five times the amount of food as the other brothers. Joseph is not being subtle here. If there is even the smallest ember of envy still smoldering in his brothers, Joseph is going to stoke the coals and find it. Joseph is giving his brothers another test, this time particularly targeted at their relationship with their youngest brother and their father's favorite, Benjamin. Now they passed the first test. They came back for Simeon. They had not gotten rid of Benjamin, but would they, if the conditions were right, if they were even favorable? Now again, we would be wise to take Joseph's actions here as descriptive of Joseph and not necessarily prescriptive for us and our relationships. You don't go piling up food on people's plates at Chili's to see if they fight, okay? Chapter 44, verses 1 through 12. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" But when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So Joseph set the trap, and now it has sprung. Benjamin has been caught red-handed with Joseph's silver cup. And though we know he didn't steal it, the brothers don't know how the cup got there. Maybe he took it, maybe he didn't. Either way, this is their out. They can say, we didn't take it. Take him. He did it to himself. The servant even gives them an advantage. Because notice the brothers said, if one of them should have the cup, he should die, and the rest would be the Egyptian's servants. The servant, however, says the one found with the cup shall be his servant, but the rest will go free. There is no reason for the brothers not to leave Benjamin to his fate and go home to Jacob. Unless they have truly become men of integrity. Unless they have become men of self-sacrifice. And unless they have truly repented of what they had done in Canaan to Joseph. And so how do they respond? Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now notice, which brother tore his clothes? They all did. Which brother loaded his donkey to go back and face the powerful Egyptian and receive a collective fate? They all did. Without discussion, hesitation, or dissent, the brothers humbly take sacrificial responsibility together to preserve the life of their brother. Verses 14 through 17. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So Joseph continues to play true to character one final time just to see what comes out of these men. And he accuses them of thievery, even citing his powers of divination, a kind of witchcraft, which obviously he didn't actually practice, but the brothers didn't know that. And yet again, who steps forward on behalf of his brothers? Judah. And as he steps forward, placing himself on the front line before this powerful Egyptian, Judah stands in the gap for Benjamin. And he gives no argument, no justification. He does not divide the brothers or cast blame. Even when Joseph gives one final means of escape, Judah humbly responds with responsibility and repentance. And then gives what is the longest recorded speech in the book of Genesis. Look at verses 18 through 34. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to the servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Now note, and this is staggering. Judah's appeal to Joseph is primarily centered on what? Honor, respect, and concern for his father, who Judah believes Joseph doesn't know from Adam. The same father Judah knows does not love him and his mother the same way he loves Joseph and Benjamin and Rachel. The same father who acted selfishly, angrily, inconsiderately toward him and his brothers. The same father whose favoritism made Judah want to get rid of Joseph 20 years prior. Judah actually cites his father's favoritism of Rachel's sons as the reason for Joseph to be merciful and let Benjamin go. He says, "If I don't go back to our father with the boy, it will destroy him. Take me instead." Now, did Jacob deserve this kind of devotion, forgiveness from Judah? Probably not. But Judah gives it to him anyway, even though the cost to himself would be severe. And upon seeing this, Joseph comes absolutely undone. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. What a beautiful scene of forgiveness, restoration, and provision led by God's sovereign hand. Not only does Joseph not hold the brothers' sin against them, he tells them not to hold it against themselves. Joseph knew that their guilt and their fear and their sorrow did not weigh on them just because they got caught. It weighed on them because they were truly sorry for what they did. These were new men. Therefore, Joseph's concern with them is not condemnation, but restoration. And on what account? How can Joseph lay down everything in his past and take up restored relationship with his repentant brothers? It's because Joseph had a God-centered worldview. He recognized that God was at work in everything, even the tragic. Verse 5, he says, you sold me here, for God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. From pit to palace and prison and prosperity, Joseph held to one thing as his comfort, and that's the sovereign hand of the Almighty God. Here then, he comforts his brothers not just with his kindness or even their repentance, but with the same comfort he holds, the sovereign hand of God. Joseph focuses not on how bad the brothers are, but how good God is. And the passage ends then, not with a focus on a difficult past, but vision of a renewed present and a hopeful future. Now, church, that was a lot of text, and you all did great. I'm very proud of you. But what an amazing story God has written in Genesis, using the most unlikely characters in the most broken situations, wherein every turn seems virtually irredeemable, and restoration comes only through humble repentance towards one who holds the power of life and death over those who betrayed him, yet stands ready to receive them as his reconciled family. Why does Genesis devote so much space to a story of betrayal, repentance, and restoration. And why do those themes seem so familiar? It's because in the end, every passage of God's word, even the very first book of the Old Testament, whispers the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of Genesis showed us how we betrayed God and set ourselves against him as his enemies. The culmination of Genesis then displays a power greater than our sin. And that sacrificial forgiveness that leads to reconciliation through repentance. And truly, this is the theme not only of Genesis, but of all of Scripture. The Bible shows us that while we were God's enemies, dead in our transgressions and our sins against him, God the Son humbled himself, left his home, and came to be with us as one of us. And not only that, but he died in our place, paying the just penalty for sin that we owed. And he calls us to repentance for restoration with God, who alone has provision for our need. And this, church, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What an amazing story the gospel is. Using the most unlikely characters in the most broken situations, whereas every turn seems virtually irredeemable, and restoration comes only through humble repentance toward one who holds the power of life and death over those who betrayed him, yet stands ready to receive them as his reconciled family. And this is the reconciliation by God's grace through faith that you and I have been offered. As Romans 5, 8 through 11 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, church, let us then return and rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, you are amazing. You are faithful. You are gracious. You are kind. You are loving. We thank you for your word, the beautiful tapestry that you have woven together through millions of strands, all telling one story that has salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So God, we thank you for this story. And we know these men were not perfect. But Jesus, we thank you that you are. We pray, God, thanking you that we can trust you, that we can lean into your work, and we can trust you no matter what is going on in our lives, that you are bringing about your glory, which is our good. So God, I pray that we would glorify you, that we would give you thanks, that we would humbly live for you. And it's in the strong and powerful name of Jesus I pray. Amen.